Amen. Okay, I invite you to take your Bibles now and turn to Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to keep going in our series on the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness there. Mark opened up the passage for us last week and looked at the first temptation. I'm going to add a little bit more context to it and do the second temptation this morning. So let's give a reading, listening to God's word here in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. All right, let's ask God to give us some guidance this morning. Let's pray together. Father, once again, even in this hour, I'm mindful of the presence of the one who would like to tempt us, distract us, accuse us from hearing your word, from staying engaged at a heart and soul level to your eternal mission. And so, Lord, I ask that you would bind him. And as Jesus said, that he would be gone from us, that we might hear clearly, that we might be changed and challenged, and that we might offer ourselves once again as a living sacrifice to you. So Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see this morning this great passage. And Lord, encourage us that just as you were tempted in every way, you are able to help those who are being tempted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you're a parent or a grandparent, you understand this dilemma, but even if you're not, you can understand it. A child comes to their parent or their grandparent and says something on the lines of, "If you really love me, you'll give me this, or do this for me, or let me go here, or let me do that." And then so this child's test of the mother and father's or grandparents' love is a little bit misguided, right? Because the child thinks that they are in the driver's seat of understanding what's best for them and that whatever they want in that moment, if you really love them, you should give them. And as most parents and most grandparents have experienced, it's actually and precisely because you do love them, you're not gonna give them what they actually asked for in that moment or give it in some other way, right? That happens to all of us as parents and grandparents. And in a very similar way, that is what's happening in this temptation with Jesus. Jesus is being tested and tempted to distrust or to try to prove his father's love for him in a twisted way. So what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna give you the whole sermon right in summary right here so that you can have the summary and then we're gonna deep dive down into this temptation. But here's the big picture. Here's where we're going. The mission of God was to redeem the world through servanthood and suffering. The second temptation of the devil was for Jesus to use his relationship with God and God's gifts to him for selfish ambition and comfort. Let me say this again, because this is a temptation that is so prevalent today. The devil said, "Jesus, you are God's son. Use that power to avoid suffering and show the world how comfortable it is to live under God's saving power. Throw yourself off this temple so everyone can see God rescue you." Jesus resisted this temptation and instead reaffirmed his commitment to the Father's mission and did not rescue himself. Instead, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's what this temptation is. That's where we're headed. Now, if you don't have a copy of the Jesus Storybook Bible, get it. This is a children's book. This is worth every Christian having on their shelf. I have 10 copies that came in yesterday because I give them away like hotcakes. If you're strapped for money, come get me. I'll give you one. But I refer to this often because it's such a good summary of the redemptive focus of Scripture. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones' granddaughter, Sally Lloyd-Jones. And this is what she said about this passage. Now that old enemy, the one who had spoken through the snake to Adam and Eve back in the garden, remember him? He didn't want Jesus to rescue God's people, so he lied to Jesus. Are you really God's own son? He whispered. Poor you. God must not love you very much. You don't need to die. Do it my way. Yes, and Jesus said to the liar, stop. I will do what God says. And from that moment on, nothing would ever be the same. Jesus wasn't like Adam. Jesus was a new kind of man. He would not believe the terrible lie that the enemy spoke. Jesus knew God loved him and would trust God no matter what. It was just as God had promised to Adam and Eve all those years before. Jesus had come to do battle against the snake's work. He would get rid of the sin and the darkness and the tears, and he would suffer, but he would win. That's what happens in this temptation. So I'm going to take the same outline that Mark used last week, and I'm sure he'll use next week. We're going to look at the setting of this temptation, the temptation itself, and then the application. All right, so let's talk about the setting. What's the setting to this temptation? Last week, Mark showed us that Jesus was this, what the scriptures call the second Adam. What Adam failed to do in his disobedience in the garden, Jesus did fully in his obedience in his life, death, and resurrection. That's a very important Old Testament context. Jesus said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. What Adam failed to do, Jesus did fully. But there's another very important Old Testament connection and big picture, if you will, parallel, and that is that Jesus is the true and better Israel. Israel being the son, the people of God, the son of God. What Israel failed to do in their disobedience in the wilderness, Jesus did fully in his life and suffering and death and resurrection. If you've got your Bible there at Matthew 4, just turn over one page to Matthew 2. And I'll show you this very simply. One of Matthew's goals as a writer was to convince the Jewish audience that everything that was said in the Old Testament about the Messiah was fulfilled in the person of Jesus from Nazareth. And so he makes all these Old Testament connections. This is a very important one. At the very end of chapter 2, verse 15, he quotes from Hosea 11. So this is the end of Matthew 2, 15. Out of Egypt I called my son, singular. This is a direct quote from Hosea 11, which is a messianic prophecy that talks about God rescuing Israel, and he calls him, Israel, his son. Listen, this is very important. There's a lot of talk today about Israel. Israel is a person. Israel is not a geopolitical state. It's become that, but Israel is a person, namely the Son of God. We worship the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When Jacob wrestled with God in Genesis, God bruised his hip, changed his name from Jacob the deceiver to Israel, one who strives with God. So Israel is a person. And so when God says he's going to bring his son out of Egypt, he's talking about his chosen people. And Jesus is that true Israel. Listen to what Ligonier in a Table Talk article said. He, Jesus, is the true Israel, the faithful Israel who succeeds where old covenant Israel failed. Like ancient Israel, he came up out of Egypt, passed through the waters, and was tested in the wilderness. Unlike old covenant Israel, however, Jesus passed the test. He is therefore worthy to be called God's son because of who he is in his deity and because of what he has done in his humanity. Jesus is the true Israel. 40 days in the wilderness, parallel with 40 years in the wilderness with Israel. Even the temptations themselves. Think about this with me. God promised to give the people of Israel when they were in the wilderness, manna from heaven, bread. The first temptation that Jesus was tempted with was turn those rocks to bread. And Jesus rightly says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Because what God had told Israel was, don't take this into your own hands. Don't try to provide for yourself. Trust me, I will provide you bread every day. Jesus combated that temptation. The second temptation, the one we're going to look at today, were the trials in the desert. In Exodus 17, the people grumble against God, and they say, is the Lord among us or not? Why are we thirsty out here? Why are we wandering around the desert? Where is God? And Moses strikes the rock with his rod. He named the rock Meribah, which means the rock of testing, because he was telling them, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And that's what Jesus combated the devil with when he said, take matters into your own hands. God's not really with you. Test him in this. Prove it. See if he's who he says he was. And then the third temptation, which Mark will hit next week, worship God alone. The people of Israel made a golden calf in the desert. They worshiped the gods of Baal. They worshiped the gods of the nations. And Jesus combating that, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve. So Jesus is the embodiment of Israel and the fulfiller of all her hopes. He repeats in his own experience the experience of Israel, with, of course, the one major difference. Israel failed, Jesus succeeded, demonstrating the perfection of his own sonship. Now, there's an interesting connection here between how Luke writes about this temptation and how Matthew writes about it. Both of them write the details of this temptation. Mark just gives us that it happened. But Matthew writes it in the way we have it, if you will, 1, 2, and 3, the temptations. Luke flips the last two. He writes 1, 3, 2. And a lot of scholars debate why he did this. And here's basically why he did this. Luke's goal was to land Jesus' ultimate victory in Jerusalem. He's the temple that would be torn down and rebuilt in 3 days. In fact, Luke would write another letter called Acts, which was the ongoing progression of Jesus' ministry through the church that started in Jerusalem. And so Luke puts this temptation last. But there's also another connection. At the very end of both of these sections, Matthew simply says that the devil left him and angels ministered to him. Luke says that too, but he adds something. He said that the devil left him until another opportune time or for a season, implying these temptations were going to go on in Jesus' ministry. This temptation to test God, to prove himself, would go on. Just think about the crucifixion itself. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and they scoff and say, if you are the Son of God, come down and prove it. And what you need to hear is he didn't come down. He chose the path of suffering because that was the mission. The mission was to suffer. And the Hebrews writer would say, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Friend, listen to this good news, please. If you are in Christ, then you are the true Israel. You are in Israel, and every promise, every power that is the Son's is yours because you are in him. Jesus is the true Israel. All right, now let's look at the temptation itself. As we mentioned, each of these temptations was an effort by the devil to derail the mission of God in Christ, namely his mission to the cross to be the Savior of the world and the King of Kings. Listen, this is always the case. The devil does everything within his power to tempt us away from doing the will of God and staying focused on the mission for God in the world. He'll tempt, he'll distract, he'll attack, he'll accuse, all with an effort to keep you and I from the mission of Jesus, namely proclaiming his death and resurrection to the lost world. Please understand this. If today you find yourself committed to the mission of God in the world, you can guarantee Satan is going to attack you in one of these overarching temptations. The converse is clear too. If you are not engaged in the mission, the devil will leave you alone. Let me give you just a brief pastoral word here. When we talk about mission, this word gets kicked around a lot. It's often just associated with evangelism and overseas giving and overseas going. When we mean by mission, it's not less than that, but it's definitely more than that. We should be engaged in evangelism and giving to missions and going on missions. But the purposes of God in this world are to bring forth the power of his kingdom through love, justice, mercy, sacrifice, forgiveness, repentance, hope, faith, generosity, joy, truth, kindness. So the mission of God is all-encompassing to what his kingdom is about, which is all-encompassing. If you're engaged in sharing your faith at work, the devil will strike you. If you're serving the poor and seeking justice, the devil will strike you. If you're seeking to repent of sin and forgive others, the devil will strike you. If you're trying to simplify your life to serve others, the devil will strike. He wants to derail the mission of God at any chance he can. When Dr. Chappell was here a few weeks ago, he said to us, some of you that were here, that the greatest threat to our denomination and to the church at large is that the church loses her sense of being on mission with God in the world. He encouraged us to think a lot about this in terms of how we reach and preserve the next generation, the 14 to 22-year-olds among us. It's critical that they understand our faith. And one of the things we talked about with him was this aspect of being on mission with God is critical to the next generation believing what we say we believe. It's one thing to talk about it in church. It's another thing to live about it in the world, to sacrifice and suffer for it. But there's something compelling about that, isn't there? When you see someone giving their life for the sake of what they believe. And the devil wants to do everything he can to derail that. So what does the devil do? Well, here's the temptation. He takes Jesus, verse 5, and he says he put him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, whether he went on a field trip with Jesus, you know, out of the wilderness into the city and put him on the pinnacle, or it just was a vision in his mind, that we don't know, and it doesn't really matter. But what it says is that he put him on the pinnacle of the temple. The temple was on this area of the temple was on the southeast corner of the city. And this area of the temple looked down over the Kidron Valley. If you want to have a really fun word study this week, just go to your favorite Bible app and word study the Kidron Valley. It's fascinating. I'll steal your thunder, but you can go study yourself. The Kidron Valley was said, had a river that ran, that was said to have run red, because what flowed from the temple when the sacrifices were made and the priests would sacrifice the animals and then wash the altar with water is the blood and water would flow through the duct system out of the temple down into the Kidron Valley. And so the river in the Kidron Valley ran red with the sacrificial blood of lambs that was meant to atone for the sins of the people. Friends, get the irony here. The devil takes the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world, to the top of the pinnacle, overlooking the place, and he says, the mission of God is that I should suffer and die, that my blood would overshadow and do what this blood could never do, which is eternally wash away the sins of my people. That is the mission of God. Satan is trying to tempt Jesus away from that mission. So he tests him. He says, you should test God in this, Jesus. And because Jesus had quoted scripture to defend himself in the first thing, Satan says, well, I can use scripture too, which he does. And so he quotes Psalms 91. Now I have up here is my water cup today. I have it for two reasons. One, got my Asbury logo here that sits on my desk. Pray for my Asbury friends every week, all the students there. But also I have on the other side a sticker that one of my friends gave me that says, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. Let me take another sip while you think about that. I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. That's exactly what the devil does to Jesus. Hey, devil, Psalm 91 says that if you will throw yourself, God will rescue you. The angels will come up and bind you up. They won't let your foot stumble. I mean, just this week alone, in a premarital counseling session I had with a young couple that's getting married in a couple weeks, they want to have Psalm 91 read in their wedding because Psalm 91 was so precious to a member of their family during a traumatic season. Psalm 91 comforted them. And then at least three times this week in the hospital, I was able to share Psalm 91, probably because I've been immersed in it this week, with someone who's suffering because Psalm 91 is supposed to comfort God's people. But it's a promise to be trusted, not a God to be tested. And that's what the devil did. Test him. See if he does it. And Satan says, no, you should not put the Lord your God to the test. This is the way Satan's always done us. Did God really say? That goes back to the garden, right? Did God really say that? And he calls to question God's word and purposes. Prophets were proven by their powerful works and acts that would defy human logic, but prove the power of God. Here, the devil is tempting Jesus, the ultimate prophet, to use his power to prove God. Hence, the location of the temptation in a very public place where everybody would have seen it. He said, no. It would not have followed the Father's messianic and redemptive plan of suffering and proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. One of the professors I had in seminary was a man named Knox Chamblin. He's passed away now, but this is what he said in his commentary on this. Jesus is being urged to leave the path of the servant who endures suffering and to become instead a political Messiah who inflicts suffering on Israel's enemies. It is one thing to trust God when someone pushes you out of a window. It's quite another to throw yourself out of one just to see if the promise is true. Such an act would show that one did not really believe the promise to start with. Friends, it's important to note that the test involved here was a jump to safety, not a jump to destruction. The devil was tempting him to jump to safety. God would have saved him. God would not have let him fall. God would have protected him. But Jesus refused. Jesus chose the path of continuing danger and hardship. Don't test God. It may lead to further suffering, greater confusion, intense complexity, but trust him. Don't test him. All right, that's the temptation. Now, let's try to apply this. In each of these three temptations, the devil says, if you are the Son of God. He kind of throws this if out there, right? If, call into question, if it's true, then do this. Don't we do that too, though? If this gospel is so powerful, then why blank? If God is so powerful, then why is this happening to me? If Jesus took away my sin, why do I struggle so much with sin still? If the church is supposed to be God's people, then why do they act like this? If heaven is supposed to be so great, then why are we constantly praying thy kingdom come and this is still happening? Oftentimes we slip into the language of this temptation by questioning God and looking for some sign that he is trustworthy. Friend, this passage is so encouraging because we don't need to look any further than how Jesus handled those temptations. As we already quoted, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. When you are tempted to doubt the goodness and faithfulness of God, or when you are tempted to abandon the mission of God in the world, remember how Christ responded to this temptation. Kent Hughes says this in his commentary, even the very highest and best ends do not justify operating contrary to the will of God. The message is essential for us today. Willful swan dives that test the Lord, diving into a relationship that does not have approval of God, misapplying scripture with disastrous consequences, then crying out for God to catch me before I hit rock bottom, rationalizing a headstrong plunge by saying, if this works, God will receive great glory. Just think of the souls that will be saved. God, you have to be in this. Please be in it. Just have to be. True, he specializes in picking up the pieces, but we must not test him through rationalized disobedience. Martin Luther was famous for his colorful ways of talking about how he dealt with the devil. I can share one of those colorful ways offline with you. I won't do it in public or online because it's gross. But he had another less colorful one that's just as powerful. When he was asked how he overcame the devil, he replied, well, when he comes knocking on the door of my heart and asks who lives here, the dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, Martin Luther used to live here, but he has moved out, and now I live here. When Christ fills our lives, Satan has no entrance. I love that. We can learn from Jesus here. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. That's what led him to be tempted. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Good news is God has put his Spirit in you. You too are full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus built his defense and foundation on the word of God. God has given you too his word. You can build your life on that foundation also. And Jesus resisted the temptation to build another kingdom and submitted himself to thy kingdom come. You too can do that. The Lord Jesus set for us a pattern that we can actually follow in this regard. All right, let me end by telling you a pretty amazing story. I mentioned in Luke that Luke said that the devil left him for a season or waiting for an opportune time. And these temptations in Jesus's ministry and life kept going. People kept, hey, if you're this, then do that. If you say you do this, then do this. What about this question? They tried to catch him all the time. Even on the cross. If you're who you say you are, just come down and tell everybody that you are. But there's a really challenging temptation that comes from his family. In John chapter 7, you can go read it, but this is what happens. In John 7, the fever pitch to have Jesus killed is at an all-time high in the life of Jesus in John 7. And the Festival of Booths is happening in Jerusalem, which is a major feast in the life of Israel. And Jesus's brothers come to him and say, hey, why don't you go to Jerusalem and show them who you are? I'm baiting him to go where they want to kill him. This is what they said. Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. Listen to this. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. See what the devil's doing? He's getting real close to Jesus now. He's weaseled his way into his brothers and sisters' hearts. And they're doubting. They're throwing up the, if you are that, why don't you go prove yourself? And Jesus, again, resisted and waited a few days. And then he decided to go. But what's interesting is one of those siblings was a man named James. James, the author of the book in your Bible called James. And history, Acts, and church history tells us he became the pastor, first pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Now, wait a minute, what happened here? You got James in John 7 baiting his brother to go get killed and prove himself, being a tool of the devil to try to tempt his brother. And then you've got him becoming the pastor in the church of Jerusalem. What in the world? Well, this is where Scripture gets so powerful, why every word of Scripture matters. In 1 Corinthians 15, this is Paul's chapter of his defense of the resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he said that Jesus rose from the dead according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared to 500 people who are still alive today. And then he says he appeared to Peter, and then he appeared to James. Listen, my friend, we can surmise why he appealed to Peter. Peter, before the rooster crowed, denied Jesus three times and needed to be restored to the resurrected Lord. Peter, I know you didn't know what you were doing, but now I need you to go feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. And he restores Peter. We don't have the dialogue about James, but we can imagine, hey, James, I know you didn't know what you were doing. I know you baited me to go down there to Judea in that time where I'd be killed, and I understood what you were doing. But now I want you to look at me. I want you to touch my wounds and my side. I'm your Lord. I'm your Savior. I'm your King. And in that moment, seeing the resurrected Jesus, Jesus's brother James was changed. Now, I want to read to you. If you don't have a copy of Eusebius's History of the Church, get it. But in this one, he quotes from a church historian named Hegesippus in the early second century. This is kind of a long quote, but it reads like a movie, and y'all know I'm dramatic enough, and I'll read it like it's dramatic. So, all right. This is hard to believe that this is actually what happened to James. This is how James, the brother of Jesus, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, died. All right. They, the priest, assembled and said to James, "We call on you to restrain the people, since they have gone astray after Jesus, believing him to be the Christ. We call on you to persuade all who come for the Passover concerning Jesus, since all of us trust you. We and the entire populace can vouch for the fact that you, James, are a righteous man and take no one at face value. So please persuade the crowd not to err regarding Jesus any longer. So stand on the pinnacle of the temple, when you can be clearly seen from that height and your words can be heard by all the people with all the tribes and Gentiles too who are gathered for the Passover." So the scribes and the Pharisees made James stand on the temple pinnacle, and they shouted to him, "Oh, righteous one, whom we all ought to believe, since the people are going astray after Jesus who was crucified, tell us, what do you believe concerning Jesus?" James replied with a loud voice, "Why do you ask me about the Son of Man? He is sitting in heaven at the right hand of the great power and will come on the clouds of heaven." Many were convinced and rejoiced at James' testimony, crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Then the scribes and the Pharisees said to each other, "We have made a terrible mistake in providing such a testimony to Jesus, but let us go up and throw him down so that they will be afraid and not believe him." And they cried out, "Oh my, even the just one has gone astray." So they went up and they threw down James the just. And they said to each other, "Let us stone James the just." And they began to stone him, since the fall did not kill him. But he turned, knelt down, and said, "I implore you, my God and my Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." While they were pelting him with stones, one of the priests cried out, "Stop! What are you doing? The righteous one is praying for you." Then a man who was a laundry man took his club that he beat the clothes with and hit the just in the head. And such was his martyrdom. They buried him on the spot by the temple, and his gravestone is there by the temple. He became a true witness to both Jews and Gentiles that Jesus is the Christ. You can't make that up. The place where the devil took Jesus to be tempted, his own brother stood there and proved Psalm 91 to be right. Friends, Jesus was unwilling to test God and abandon the mission of God for his own comfort and selfish ambition. Instead, Jesus trusted God's plan and went to the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. The impact of this act of obedience changed the heart of his brother James to the degree that James himself was willing to subject his own life to suffering and death. That's a powerful gospel. So take heart this morning. If you're being tempted, he is able to help you who are being tempted. Now, with that lens on, let me reread Psalm 91, not from the twisted, ridiculous serpent, but from the mouth of your God who gives you this promise. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." What a psalm. Our gospel is one of a suffering servant laying down his life so that we could have life abundant in him. What does that look like for us? I'm certain that it means, at the very least, that his people must not look for the path of least resistance and the most comfort, but should pursue ways to serve, sacrifice, and suffer so that others might know him too. The mission is still the mission. The path to the mission is still the same. Don't let the tempter convince you otherwise. We're like children at times, aren't we? If God really loved me, he would take away this disease. If God really loved me, he would give me this. If God really loved me, he would take away this struggle. If God really loved me, he would. I hope this morning you can accept this truth. Perhaps it's precisely because he loves you and is wanting you to trust him, that like Jesus did in his suffering, that he is leading you the way he is. We come to the table this morning, and obviously you can see that this is a real easy connection. Right here before us is the broken body and the spilled blood of the one who chose this on your behalf. He didn't choose safety. He didn't choose comfort. This table is a reminder that Jesus did not abandon the mission of God, but fully drank the cup of God's wrath and judgment so that you and I could be set free from sin and death. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together, and then I'll transition us to the Lord's Prayer. Father, sometimes these truths are too wonderful for us. We know our miserable state at times. We know our unbelief. We know our proclivities to darkness and sin. We know too well our hypocrisy, our judgment of others. Yet, in those moments, you say to us, I forgive you. I love you. Come to me. Find your rest. So, Lord, I pray in these next minutes, as all of these saints come with all of their sin and bring it to your table, would you once again pronounce over them the forgiveness of their sins? And King Jesus, we with great joy pray as you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.